Gentiles. We know, when you study it out carefully, we know that it was not written to Gentiles. It was written to and about the nation of Israel. And that's clearly revealed if you just believe the words in the context, and you come to understand that it's, of the four Gospels, it's the most Jewish of the four Gospels. Again, I say this not to argue with anybody or to cause any rift or separation. It's just what the verses say. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own at that time was the nation of Israel. Most of the Bible is to and about the nation of Israel. There is one part in the Bible, 13 of the 27 New Testament epistles, that are written to us and about us, and by us I mean everybody, regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile. That's Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. All right? There's 13 epistles. He was the 13th apostle, and he came from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was Jacob's 12th son, but his 13th child, you know. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11:13. And the number 13 is a number of rebellion, and Paul came in rebellion to the Mosaic law. They refuted that law. He says, you've had that law for 15 or 1600 years, and you can't keep it. Something new had to come along, had to come here. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He nailed the law to the cross, and that's what my message is about. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Last night, for those of you that were here, we had a couple of the gang members, the Four Truth Club, except they've changed their names now. One guy is called, I think it's Champion 12. Another fellow is named by Corey. And, you know, they'll take you to 1 John 3:9 and other verses and try to prove to you that they can't sin, that they're totally sinless. And we all know the answer to that. I hope you do. And this time around, I caught myself. And, right, Concord 12. And before getting into this vain jangling, and he was trying to challenge me, I asked him the question. He sets himself up there as a Bible teacher. I says, explain to me Romans 16:25 and Ephesians 3:9. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And I kept on trying to get him to do that, but he couldn't do that. I said, if you can answer that question scripturally, dispensationally, you will have the answer to your question. And anyway, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. I thank you that it's a free gift, because if it wasn't free, there's none of us that could earn it. I thank you that you put the words free in front of gifts so that we can come to understand that there's nothing that we can do to receive that gift other than just believe in what you did on the cross for us. I pray that we keep our minds humble and our swords sharp as we go venture into the rest of our lives, as we continue in this fight. We know that we're in a war. We fight spiritual wickedness, that you have given us everything that we need to defend ourselves and to bring life to dead people through your word and the gospel of grace. Amen. With John written to the Gentiles, let me just go back last week and just review a little bit. We talked about last week the first miracle, which relates to the eighth miracle. The first miracle and the eighth miracle. There's eight signs in the book of John, eight miracles that Jesus Christ does apart from him rising from the dead. Seven are before the cross, and the last one is the fish. That's after the cross. And the first and eighth miracle, the first one was the wine that you read about in John chapter 2. And the wine in Scripture is supposed to be a symbol of joy. And Israel did not have any joy. And we talked about the wine. He planted a noble vineyard, and they became wild grapes. You know, they were worthless. You know, and they were a degenerate vine. We're going to be getting into that in just a little bit. And so he supplied that. He took these water pots, filled them with water. They were empty pots. He filled them with water and turned them into wine at that marriage in Cana of Galilee, showing that, you know, he can supply what they need, and he can give them the joy that they didn't have. And then, of course, the 153 fish, he can supply their sustenance. You know, anything they need, he can do for them. Their joy, their spirituality, their food, their bread, anything he can provide, because he's God. I am, he says. He calls his name in the book of Exodus. I am. And we talked about the misuses of wine and the dangers of drunkenness are very much recognized in the Bible. Wine would enslave the heart, and the list of drunken people begins with Noah, who planted a vineyard and he got drunk, and you know, a few things happened back there in the book of Genesis. Then we talked about how wine related to the nation of Israel. And again, Jesus Christ had the ability to supply sustenance in excess of their needs. But things went sour, right? The wine that he gave them, the wine that he wanted them to be, turned sour. Now this week we're going to be talking about the second sign and the seventh sign in the book of John. The second sign you'll find in John chapter 4. It's the healing of the nobleman's son. And that corresponds to the seventh sign in the Bible, which was the raising of Lazarus, who had died and he was dead for 4 days. So let's go to John chapter 4. And I'm just going to read, I'm going to start at verse 46 and read this passage about the healing of the nobleman's son. In fact, let me back up to verse 40. John chapter 4, verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Now keep that in mind. He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, I'm sure everybody can relate to this when you try to preach the gospel to your family or friends or relatives. You know, they kind of look at you and say, what are you talking about? We don't know you that way. And it takes time, believe it or not, to change their views. And you can change their views based on your actions. Verse 45. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all these things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So he's up in Galilee. He should have been down in Judea, but he's up in Galilee, right? Verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee. Now this is where he performed the first miracle of changing the water into wine, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now, right there's an indication that this book was written to the nation of Israel, because what does 1 Corinthians say? For the Jews require a sign. Psalm 74:9 says, We see not our signs. When Israel went into apostasy, God took away the signs more than one time in their history. Verse 49, The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. He believed the Lord. And as, you know, without seeing the sign now, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them that the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea unto Galilee. So the father, he believed him initially, but he had to go there and see for himself whether the son lived or not, and then he really believed, because the Jews require a sign. Now, I don't have to go there, but in John chapter 11, I won't read that whole passage, you see that Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. He was the brother of Martha and Mary. He was a friend of the Lord. And just like last week, I showed the correspondence between the first and the eighth miracle. Israel was destitute of all those things that make for an abundant life. In the second and seventh sign, Israel is destitute of life itself. They are destitute of spiritual life. Sure, they're physically living, but they're destitute of any spiritual joy, any spiritual life, because they are blinded through the religion, through the man-made religion, taking the Word of God or making the Word of God of none effect through their traditions that blind them to the fact that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, even to the point of not even acknowledging the miracles, but not wanting to admit that he was the Messiah. And what I'm talking about tonight is eternal life. And eternal life can only come from having spiritual life, which is a free gift, and can only come from God, not from the keeping of the law, because we know the law made nothing perfect. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Second and seventh sign, you'll see, Israel is destitute of life itself. In both, the glory and power of Jesus Christ is revealed as the giver of life and every good and perfect gift in life. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And you can see, when you start making comparisons here, how the book of Hebrews will relate to the prophetic program, not the mystery program. That's one of the reasons why I know Hebrews was not written by Paul. I don't know if it was written by Paul, but it's certainly not to the body of Christ. Because it's in these epistles that people go and make their mistakes. They'll go to Hebrews 4, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10 to prove that they can lose their salvation. They'll go to 1 John 3:9 to try to tell me and you that they can never sin again, that they're sinless. And when you read the whole chapter, he tells them to confess their sins. He talks about an unction, an anointing on certain people, and he talks about there's a sin under death and a sin not under death. So it has to be talking about the sin under death, which means getting the mark of the beast, which if they do at that time, they're taken out of the book of life, and it's very plainly stated. You can't take a verse, let me rephrase it, if you take a verse and pull it out of context, you're always going to fall on your face. And last night was just a perfect example, again, how these two men came in and they tried to trick us through certain verses, and they finally got to their agenda. And when they got to their agenda, they tripped over themselves. I had a red dot, the young man, and instead of trying to bring verses up, he started calling me names. Now this is after he heard that I believe that we have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross work for my salvation. So after that fact, and they always come through with flying colors, folks, he called me a liar, he said I speak with the devil, he says I'm a part of a cult, and I'm not saved, all these things. No, it is nothing but name calling. You know, they don't have the truth, they want to teach you something that is not true, they don't want to make you believe something about themselves that is not true. We are sinners. There's a standing and a state. There's a difference between our standing and our state, all right? Our standing, we're complete in Christ. Our state is we still live in our earthen bodies, wherein resides our sin nature. And if we choose to walk in the Spirit, to respond to Scripture, we can lessen our sins, but never take them completely away until we go to be with the Lord. Let's continue here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It says here, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," talking about Jesus Christ now, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." This is the sins of the people. Anytime you see the phrase, his people, the people, it's talking about the nation of Israel. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. According to Romans 5:11, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've already received that reconciliation, and we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. In these chapters, they're still waiting for that reconciliation. Look at verse 18. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." You know what that word succor means? It means to aid, to relieve. Those who fear death, he is able to give you eternal life, and that's why in the book of John, he's manifesting himself as God Almighty. I can give you eternal life. Look at the son who had a fever. He's okay now. I healed him. Look at Lazarus. He was dead 4 days. His body was stinking, and I raised him from the dead. Yet in their blindness, after they had seen and heard about that notable miracle, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They wanted to kill him again. They wanted to kill him again in John chapter 12. You talk about blindness. the nation was blind. So there's a correspondence and a similarity between the second miracle and the seventh miracle, the second and seventh sign. The first correspondence is the ruler's son was at the point of death. But with Lazarus, he was already dead and buried. It was 2 days after that the son was healed, and Jesus Christ abode 2 days before going to raise Lazarus. Yeah, I'm not going to go to the verses, it's just not enough time. In one case it was a son, the other case it was a brother. But if you go to John chapter 4, verse 48, look at this passage here. John chapter 4, verse 48, and then I'll read you another verse. So in one case it was a son, the other case it was a brother. In John chapter 4, in the one, he says here, Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now we'll go to John chapter 11 and look at verse 15. Look what he says here. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So, he performed a miracle when he was nowhere near that young man. So basically, the second sign and the seventh sign in the book of John is talking about life. And Israel is destitute of any kind of spiritual life. They are afraid of death, and they had the answer right here, right in their midst. The first thing he did was to make the water into wine and to feed them, give them their joy and their daily bread. The second thing he does, the second and seventh thing, I should say, is that he heals a young lad that's deathly ill and raises somebody from the dead. Yet they still would not believe him. And after he raised Lazarus from the dead, that's when the Pharisees plotted to kill Lazarus again so that people would not see him. They didn't want this word spread because they were concerned about their position. So the pride and unbelief of Israel amid signs and wonders is a reoccurring theme in the Bible. If you would please go to Numbers chapter 14 and put up verses 1 through 11. Verses 14, Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. The pride and unbelief of Israel in the face of and amid signs and wonders is a reoccurring theme in the Bible. Now when you get to Numbers 14, you're going to be reading about Kadesh Barnea. It's a wilderness region between Egypt and the land of Canaan where the Hebrew people camped during the Exodus. There's another name for Kadesh Barnea. It's also called the Wilderness of Paran. And you can look on your maps. During the second year of the Exodus from Egypt, the Israelites camped around Mount Horeb, or Sinai, and God told them to leave Sinai and take an 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea. You see this in the book of Numbers. From here, at this point in Kadesh Barnea, the people would have direct entry into the land of Canaan. And at that time, Moses selected one man from each tribe as a spy and sent them to spy out the land. Now this is at the point we're at now. And when after 40 days, they returned with grapes and other fruits, proving that this land of Canaan, the land that he promised to the nation of Israel, was a fertile and plentiful land. Well, something happened. 10 of these spies reported giants in the land, implying that Israel was too weak to enter Canaan. But there were 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, that said, "Hey guys, don't fear. We can take these guys. Let's trust in God, and we can through the Lord we can do anything." And this is the point you're at when you're in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 11. It says here, verse 1, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness?" They're complaining. They're murmuring. They wanted to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. They wanted to go back to the iron furnace. They wanted that yoke of bondage to be put around their neck again because things got a little tough here in the wilderness. Or they didn't believe. Or they were too afraid. They weren't trusting in the Lord that he could protect them. "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? You ingrates, You just came through the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea. He had the pillar of fire protecting you from Pharaoh. He took you out of bondage, 400 years of bondage. You spoiled the Egyptians. You have enough money now to do what you need to do when you go into that land. You ingrates. Verse 4, and they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Wow. He talked about stiff-necked and rebellious, you know, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, some things never changed. And with Israel, they never changed. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. They were just flabbergasted. Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, and they were just upset that the people could be turning on them like that after what they had just been through. Verse 7, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. They're trying to convince the people. And remember, only two of the 40 that went in there said, hey, we can take those people. We can take them, and it's a land, they brought, you know, big grapes, it was a land, a very fertile land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Well, look at the next verse. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? The Jews require a sign. How many signs have they been shown at this time? I don't know how many, but there was those 10 plagues that the Lord put on Egypt that Moses, you know, contracted through Moses, right? But look at verse 10 again. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. This is bizarre. I mentioned to you just a couple minutes ago that the pride and unbelief of Israel amid signs and wonders, it's a reoccurring theme in the Bible. Let's go to a couple more passages to see this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and just put up verses 1 through 5. And you're going to see, here's a chapter that most of it talks about the nation of Israel in time past. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. And this is one of the reasons that we read the entire Bible, because we can learn, hopefully, from the mistakes back then. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. Look what Paul says here. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, we all know this is not a water baptism. This is a dry baptism. The word baptized means to be identified with, to be placed upon. And they were identifying themselves with Moses and the Lord. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh Barnea, when he told them to go and spy the land. When they came back, they didn't have enough trust in the Lord that the Lord would protect them when they went into the land, and he was going to take out their enemies through his strength. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 because what can we learn from this chapter? Israel did three things wrong in the wilderness to compare to a carnal man status today. What they thought was wrong. What they did was wrong. And what they said was wrong. But it always comes from the thinking first. You have to think about it. Then it comes out of your mouth. Then it turns into an action. That's why when you get to the gospel of the grace of God, we are no longer tutors under governors. We no longer are supposed to be held by the hands. We're supposed to be the adults and respond to the verses just as the scripture tells us to do, to renew your minds, to study to show thyself approved unto God. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, and you'll see this reoccurring theme of Israel again. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. The reoccurring theme of Israel's blindness amid signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read verse 7 through 19. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the temptation in the wilderness. Now there's a verse right there that's obviously talking about Israel. They were in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 14, even before that. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, that means tested me, and saw my works 40 years. Whose fathers? The Jewish fathers. Not Gentiles. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Take heed, brother, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Does this sound like this secure in your salvation? You can be secure in that? I don't think so. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now there's the law, folks. There's a conditional salvation. God never tells us, members of the body of Christ, that we have to hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end for salvation. But he's telling this people that. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Now this is one of the greatest verses that I use. I just used it Wednesday at the college. A fellow had an NIV, and I told him to read this verse. This verse is talking about that time period when Israel came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness, right? And when they when they rebelled against Moses in Numbers chapter 14, and it says some, not all, provoked. We know that Moses and Aaron and Joshua, Caleb, they were on the Lord's side at that time. But the New Bibles, the NIV says, all that came out of Egypt rebelled. Now that is a blatant error. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? I mean, is this talking about Israel or is it talking about Gentiles? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, go back to Numbers chapter 14. Stay there in Hebrews chapter 3. I want to show you something about this one verse. In Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 10 there again. It says, verse 10 and 12. Wherefore I was grieved with that nation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. That word err there means to roam, to go astray, to deceive, to seduce, to wander. They weren't paying attention to the Lord. They weren't hearkening to the Lord. They had a little bit of trouble, maybe a little bit of discomfort, and a little bit of fear, a lot of fear. And they said, you know, it's better off if we were back in Egypt. Let's make ourselves a leader. Let's go back to Egypt. Verse 12, Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the Lord. That word evil there, it means hurtful. And it comes from two Greek words which both mean worthless. And both words indicate degeneracy from original virtue. Now, if you remember last week, keep your fingers in number 14, but go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Both those words, both those Greek words that came from evil, in Hebrews 3:12, they both mean worthless. And if you think of Isaiah chapter 5, he planted them a noble vine, and they produced wild grapes. That word wild grapes means a worthless, stinking thing. Hebrews is talking about Israel, folks, not about the body of Christ. And both of those words, those Greek words, indicate degeneracy from original virtue. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Yet I planted thee a noble vine, wholly a ripe seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Now, if you remember last week, that's the only time the word degenerate is used. And it's talking about the nation of Israel. In Hebrews chapter 3 there, I was talking about there's a conditional salvation, verse 14. Almost get back to the place here. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That word if there is a conditional particle, often used in conjunction with other particles to denote uncertainty or indefiniteness. Our salvation today, people that are saved today, is absolutely not conditional. There's no conditional particles in the Greek used for the church, the body of Christ. I see verses like this, and I see verses like Hebrews 2:17 and Matthew 1:21. He came to save his people from their sins. And you understand the context that it's written to and about the nation of Israel. So in Israel, in the book of John, the second and the seventh miracle show that Israel is destitute of life, spiritual life. That's why he tells them in John chapter 3 about being born again. I tell thee, Nicodemus, ye, Israel, must be born again. Now, if you go to John chapter 9 and look at verses 39 and through 41, and then I'm going to go back in a couple minutes here to back Numbers chapter 14. But again, just the clearest, the simple meaning of the verses, you can understand that it's written to and about the nation of Israel. Now, an adult in the Bible, my understanding of to be an adult in the Bible, or an adult in the Bible, is that they would have to recognize their deprived nature and their need of spiritual life. Okay? Their need of spiritual life. So, in the second and the seventh miracle in the book of John, he shows them that he is the giver of life, physical life and spiritual life, but Israel is destitute of spiritual life. They have no joy. They weren't a blessing to the nations, they were a curse to the nations. That's why the last word and the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, is the word curse. Israel was a curse and they've been under the curse ever since then. But an adult in the Bible would recognize their deprived nature and need of spiritual life. But in John chapter 9, verse 39 through 41, and Jesus said, for judgment I am coming into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. What's he talking about there? And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. These Pharisees were not recognizing their need for spiritual life. They were degenerate. They were a worthless, stinking thing. They were blind to their own ignorance. And Jesus Christ said, had you been blind to that, I would have made you see. I would have given you spiritual life. Yeah. John chapter 11, verse 48. Look at this. I think I read that to you. No, I didn't. John chapter 11, verse 48. Here was the concern of the Pharisees, the rulers of that nation. Look at this. John chapter 11, verse 47 and 48. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. So they acknowledged the fact that Jesus Christ was a miracle doer. He could perform more miracles. Look at verse 48. Here's the verse. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Whose place is being talked about here? It's being talked about, is the Gentiles' place being talked about? Or any Gentile nation? Folks, it's the nation of Israel. And the Jews. It's strictly a Jewish book. It's about the Jews, to the Jews, and about the Jews. The Gospel of John was written to the Jewish nation, to the nation of Israel. Now, go back to Numbers chapter 14 and look at verse 10. I could not resist this one when I saw this. Remember Numbers 14, verse 10? where the congregation was complaining, and Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb rent their clothes, and they were upset because the people there, they didn't want to go in and clean out those giants in the land of Canaan. They didn't believe in the Lord, that the Lord could support them or bring them through that after he parted the Red Sea, and after all the things, all the miracles and signs that they were witness of, that they partook of, that they saw with their own eyes. The congregation wanted to stone them with stones. You know, they wanted to stone the faithful ones. Now, does that sound interesting to you? Does that sound like the way it is today? When I was down at the conference in Tennessee a couple weeks ago, I made a comment that if stoning were legal, if it were legal today, myself and probably all of you would have been under a big pile of stones a long time ago for standing for the truth. Yeah, you better believe that. If they could get away with it, we'd be stoned. Those people last night, they were calling us names, they pick up the first rock and throw it because they think they were of sin. What did Jesus do when they wanted to, the woman that was caught in adultery, in a fornication, and those Jewish men wanted to stone her, what did Jesus say to them? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So these people last night on the internet here, they think they're without sin. And they most definitely would want to go back here, pick up a stone and throw rocks at you and kill you. I have no doubt in my mind that if that was legal, if they thought they could get away with it, they would do it. But these people wanted to stone them. Remember last week when I talked about the animal creation does what the Lord wants, it obeys the Lord. As a hen gathereth her chickens, he was weeping over Jerusalem. A hen will gather her chickens. The chickens will follow the hen. The chickens will follow the head. They will do what they're supposed to do. And the animals in the Bible do what they're supposed to do by nature. And you can see, even the creation obeys the Lord. So all the animal creation, and you know, he can control the winds and the seas. All nature obeys the Lord. But what's interesting is that the only part of his creation that does not obey the Lord is the part of the creation that has free will. That's humans and the angels. The angels rebelled against the Lord. God created hell for the devil and his angels. And then human beings. The only part of the whole kit and caboodle here that does not obey the Lord is the people and the hosts of heaven that do not have free will. I find that fascinating. Go to Joshua chapter 24, and let's look at this verse here. Again, I could not resist this one. Joshua chapter 24, and I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 27. Let me get there myself here. Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua chapter 24, you have this Joshua's last charge to the nation of Israel, right before his death. Verse 2 says, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So that'll establish the context. It's going to be for the nation of Israel. But chapter 13, verse 13 through 27. Now look at what Joshua says, and you can probably remember Moses saying the same thing. Joshua chapter 24, verse 13. "And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities where ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat." That's the land that was plentiful. That's the land that Joshua and Caleb said, "Hey, that land is fertile, and we can take those guys out if we just put our trust in the Lord. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity." Why would he have to say in sincerity? Didn't Moses already give them the law the second time, and he told them that the law is going to be used as a witness against thee in Deuteronomy 31? He said, put the law in the Ark of the Covenant that it may be there for a witness against thee. You will be rebellious the entire time you're around. You've been rebellious from your youth. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Now, is this a reoccurring theme? Have you heard this before? For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and we did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed, and the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God, and He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. He makes a delineation there. God is holy, but you're not, Israel. Verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you, and after that he has done you good. And look what the people say. And the people said unto him, Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 22. Look at this. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. They had nobody to blame, nowhere to turn to. They've been told time after time, they've made signs, wonders, and miracles, and they keep on failing. This is the lesson taught of the law, folks. Nobody can keep the law perfect except one person. The law makes nothing perfect. The law will not make you holy, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Let me continue here. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. Right. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now look it. And Joshua said unto the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which He spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. Now you see what Joshua did there? In Numbers chapter 14, verse 10, the people wanted to stone the faithful people. Joshua takes a stone here, right? And he says, this stone has heard all words of the Lord, and it's going to be a witness unto you. Joshua personifies the stone. The stone is personified here. It could hear the words of the Lord, but the people couldn't. A chicken will obey the Lord, the wind will obey the Lord, but the people with free will not. But the stone heard the words of the Lord. It's going to be a witness unto Israel. Did you ever hear the phrase, dumb as a rock? Here the rock is smarter than Israel. How do I know this? Verse 22 says, ye are witnesses against yourselves. Deuteronomy 31, let's go back there real quick to make the point here. Verses 26 through 29. Moses had already told them this. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. Take this book of the law and put it in the sight of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee, for I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Verse 29, for I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. How many times, how many signs, how many miracles, how many wonders was it going to take to get this nation to realize and acknowledge the fact that He was their God, He could supply their needs, He could fulfill their joy, He could fulfill their food, thy kingdom come, the bread was coming from heaven, the manna from heaven. He could fulfill their spiritual life. He could give them eternal life. He could take away the fear of physical death because He said, I will resurrect you. I will give you spiritual life. Israel is shown by the second and seventh miracle in the book of John, never attained that spiritual life they thought they had, and they still do, because they sought it by and through the law. Go to John chapter 4, verse 14. They sought it by and through the law. They had physical life, but they were destitute of eternal life because they would not submit to John's baptism when you come to the book of John, the nation of Israel. John chapter 4, verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Israel, they were empty water pots. They had no spiritual life at all. They were totally devoid of any kind of spirituality at all. They rejected the counsel of God. If you go to Acts chapter, well, I don't know if we have time here, but go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And look at verses 26 through 31. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 31. You're going to read about the eunuch who came to Jerusalem, and he's leaving Jerusalem, supposedly the spiritual center of the world, and he was still spiritually hungry after leaving the nation of Israel, after leaving Jerusalem. He was still spiritually hungry. He did not get what he needed from that nation. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. And he arose and went, talking to Philip now, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all their treasures and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah by the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Now look what he says here. He said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. He had just come from Jerusalem, supposedly to get that spiritual injection, because they were God's people, and they were destitute of spiritual life. They were devoid of spiritual life, and he was hungry for spiritual life. The law had blinded the nation of Israel. The law had sucked the life out of the nation of Israel. There was no life, spiritual life, in the nation of Israel. Nowhere in the Bible, and I mean nowhere, in fact, go to Matthew 19, put up verses 16 and 17. This is the closest it's going to come. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the law will give you life, a spiritual life. But in Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, this is the closest it comes to saying that. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, you can read about the rich young ruler. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none but good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now the question is, does the law make anything perfect? Could they keep the commandments? Didn't Jesus Christ have to come himself and fulfill the law? Yes. He had to come and fulfill the law because nobody else could. When the Bible speaks of the law, it never says it's going to give you spiritual life, but it always talks about living in the law or by the law, in the law or by them. Let me show you a couple of verses to show that. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Leviticus 18, verse 5. It never says the law is going to give you any kind of life. It talks about you living in the law or by the law that's given to them. Leviticus 18, verse 5. It says, Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Go to Ezekiel chapter 20 and look at verse 11. You'll see something, you'll see it again. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 11. And you see it again. Ezekiel 20 verse 11. It says here, And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Alright? It's not saying that you're going to get eternal life with the law, is it? It's not saying that at all. You don't have to go there, but Romans 10 verse 5 says, For Moses ascribeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. It never says it's going to give eternal life. In fact, I look up a lot of things in the Bible. There are many ways in which the word life is used in the Bible, but never once does it say the law can give you life. I took a lot of these things right out of Scripture. It talked about the years of my life, the days of thy life, they shot my life, the life of the flesh. Moses says to Israel, choose life or choose death. Seek the life. Saul was seeking the life of David, the time of life, save your life, restore dead body to life, fountain of life, water of life, paths of life, tree of life, everlasting life, life from the dead, words of this life, savor of life, swallowed up of life, manner of life, end of life, endless life, book of life, pride of life. But Jesus Christ gave his life. He nailed the law to the cross and its judgment to the cross, Colossians 2:14. Now if you go to Romans chapter 7, hope I have enough time to do this. Romans chapter 7, and put up verses 3 through 6. Romans chapter 7, verses 3 through 6. When you come to Paul's epistles, you can see that the law is no longer in operation as far as a system of righteousness. Our faith in what Christ did in the cross, that is our righteousness, if we just believe. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But Romans chapter 7, verse 3. Let me get there myself here. Romans chapter 7, verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So here's a verse. I'm not going to get into the context. It says, you're free from the law. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So you're free from the law. You're dead to the law. The law governed every detail of life back for Israel when they were under the law. Romans chapter 6, looking for the first part. But now we are delivered from the law. So you're free from the law, you're dead from the law, you're delivered from the law. It never says anywhere that we can overcome and overpower the law. But we can be set free from it, we can be dead to the law, and we can be delivered from the law. And that only comes through the gospel of the grace of God. It has nothing to do with the law with regard to our righteousness. Romans chapter 6, 7 verse 6 again. But now that we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Should serve. There's another verse that shows that the Bible is a book of progressive revelation. It's not commanding us to serve here. It's talking about our adult sonship status. Why do you think in 2 Corinthians 3, that Paul calls the letter of the law the ministration of death and the ministration of condemnation? Why do you think he does that? Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 10. Romans chapter 7, verse 10. I know I'm moving kind of quick because I'm running short on time. Romans 7, verse 10. Paul says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now, does that verse say that the law can give you life? As I explained before, it is not saying that. This cannot and does not mean eternal life. Rather, it's the rules and ordinances to live by while they were under tutors and governors. If it means salvation, it would violate the entire tenor of teaching on salvation by grace, not of works. So everywhere the law is talked about, it's talking about you have to live under the law, you have to live by the law, you have to do the law. But then you come to Paul, and he says, the law can't make you perfect. No, it can't. The law can't make you perfect. Speaking of children and being under the law, the word children of Israel, the phrase children of Israel, occurs in 656 verses, 599 exact phrase matches from Genesis to Revelation. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, the word children means son. We know that Israel is God's firstborn son. But they were a son under tutors and governors, and that law blinded them. Isaiah 42 talks about, who was blind but my servant, the context being Israel. Israel was spiritually blind. There's a spirituality, a symbol, spiritual symbolism there. When Saul was blinded, when you're a blind person, what has to be done with you? When Saul was blinded on the road to Damascus, he had to be led by the hand. When Elymas, the sorcerer in Acts 13, was blinded, he was a type of the nation of Israel, by the way, he was blinded for a season, he had to be led by the hand. In John chapter 9, the leaders were spiritually blind children. They were still under the law. They still wanted the law. They still thought the law could give them spiritual life. Matthew 15 says, let the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. Today, it's only one in the dispensation of grace, it's only when you come to Paul that it talks about our adult sonship status with the Lord, about being a man, not a child. Galatians 4 says we are no longer under tutors and governors. It's interesting that I find out here that three times in Paul's epistles, it talks about the new man. Ephesians 2:15, for to make himself of twain one new man. And I'm going quick here so I can finish. We won't have time to put all these verses up. Ephesians 2:15, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Right? So making peace. Romans 4:15 says, because the law worketh wrath. Ephesians 4:20, the second time Paul uses new man, and if you put on the new man. I'm not talking about children now. Colossians 3:10, and if put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. It's only when you come to Paul's epistles, folks, that he tells you how you can become a man in the eyes of God. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, quit you like men. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Once you become an adult, you do not stop learning or growing. We're supposed to renew our minds. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 15. Almost done here. I had to hurry through that last section because if I would have brought up all the verses, we'd be here forever. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Look at this verse. I'll wait till you get to that. It's important. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Now in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, were they grown up? The only other time in the Bible, if you look up the phrase grown up, grow up, I mean, you'll find it three times it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, all three times, and every other time the phrase grow up is used, it's only used in regard to plants and animals. So when you come to Paul's epistles, or should I say, it's only when you come to Paul's epistles, he talks about you becoming a man, and he talks about you growing up. He's giving you an adult sonship status. They did not have that under the law in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and early Acts. They were still children. So we can see that the second and the seventh miracle in the book of John, in the Gospel of John that was written to and for the nation of Israel, it's talking about those signs. It showed them that they were spiritually destitute of life, of spiritual life. Paul's Gospel gives everybody that life, that spiritual life. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to Jesus Christ by my gospel, Paul knew that his gospel was the only thing that could get Israel saved. My prayer and desire for Israel that they might all be saved, he was willing to trade places with his nation so that they could be saved with his gospel. Our salvation today and our spiritual maturity does not happen through seeing signs and wonders as you can read about in the book of John. That's being a son in a childlike capacity, still being held by the hands. You're blind back then. If you think that's our gospel for today, if you think God's still working miracles, signs, and wonders, you're still blind and you need to be held by the hand. That's why you want to go back to the gospel, because you want to be held by the hand. You're refusing to grow up and to walk into that adult sonship status where it tells us to study to show ourselves approved. Tells us to respond to the word through our own feelings and our own input, our own, I can't think of the word right now. God wants us to grow up. He wants us to grow up. You would have to admit, just on this study alone, that John is not written to the Gentiles. He wants us to be able to know and to understand. Let me rephrase this from last night. If you can't explain Romans 16:25, or Ephesians 3:9, if you can't make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, then folks, you're blind and you're still a child. You can still be saved, but you're still a child. If you need those miracles, if you don't understand that our salvation is not conditional, it's taught to Israel under the prophetic program, but it's secure, we're sealed with God the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. If you don't understand that, you are still a child, you're still willing to be a child, you still want to be a child, and you're still training other people to act like children. So unless you can explain the reasons for the miracles in the book of John as it pertains to the nation of Israel, explain it dispensationally, that that book is for the nation of Israel and to the nation of Israel, and that our gospel today, the one that saves today, cannot be found anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You are still in a childhood mentality. You still want that yoke of bondage. You still think that somehow keeping the law is going to please God and make you perfect, contrary to what the verses say, because the law worketh wrath, and that's why we get all the wrath we do, by taking the stand we do. That's why you can always count on people that do not study the Bible dispensationally, that do not agree with the verses that they can read. They're always going to attack you because the law works wrath. You can count on it. You can bet, you can put money on it. That's the way it is. So I hope you understand that the second miracle and the seventh miracle in the Gospel of John, the healing of the nobleman's son and the raising of dead Lazarus, shows that Israel was destitute of life itself, spiritual life. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for the clear meaning of the Gospels as written to and about the nation of Israel. I thank you for the dispensational teaching that you get when you study the Gospels in light of Israel's program. And I thank you for the other program you've enacted through the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, who added to their knowledge, and he brought something to them called his Gospel. I thank you for that revelation and for the pages that I can read about. I can stand firm in that. And I just pray that we all boldly proclaim continually the mystery of the Gospel. Amen.